It was on a rainy night in September 13, 1864, that British warships sent down a downpour of shells and rockets into Fort McHenry in Baltimore Harbor, relentlessly pounding the American fort for 25 hours. The bombardment, known as the Battle of Baltimore, came only weeks after the British had attacked Washington, D.C., burning the Capitol, the Treasury, and the President's home. It was another chapter in the ongoing war, in the War of 1812. A week earlier, Francis Scott Key, a 35-year-old American lawyer, had boarded a British ship on the fleet in the Chesapeake Bay in hopes of persuading the British to release a friend who had recently been arrested. Key's tactics were successful, but because he and his companion had gained knowledge of the impending attack on Baltimore, the British did not let them go. They allowed them to return to their ship, but kept them under guard until after the attack. It seemed as though Mother Earth had opened and was vomiting shot and shell in a sheet of fire and brimstone, Key wrote later. But when darkness arrived, Key saw only red erupting in the night sky. Given the scale of the attack, he was certain the British would win. The hours passed slowly, but in the clearing smoke of the dawn's early light, on September 14th, he saw the American flag, not the British Union Jack, flying over the fort, announcing an American victory. Key put his thoughts on paper while still on board the ship, setting his words to the tune of a popular English song. His brother-in-law, commander of the militia at Fort McHenry, read Key's works and had it distributed under the name Defense of Fort McHenry. The Baltimore Patriot newspaper soon printed it, and within a week, Key's poem, now called The Star-Spangled Banner, appeared in print across the country, immortalizing his words, "Oh, say, can you see, by the dawn's early light, what so proudly we hailed at the twilight's last gleaming, whose broad stripes and bright stars through the perilous fight, or the ramparts we watched, were so gallantly streaming. And the rockets' red glare, the bombs bursting in air, gave proof through the night that our flag was still there. Oh, say, does that star-spangled banner yet wave, o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave?" There are moments like this in history that it's hard not to well up with pride as an American, to get excited about what we have and what we've gone through and what's been sacrificed to arrive where we are now. And yet, as we arrive at John chapter 9, we're going to see a bigger moment in the ministry of Jesus Christ. But it's one of those, oh, say, can you see moments. We've read the passage already, and it's the passage of Jesus healing a blind man. But it wasn't only the blind man who Jesus had intent of helping to see. As we look at this passage, we're going to see three things this morning. We're going to see Jesus' message in the first few verses of the passage. Secondly, we're going to go on from that message to see a wonderful miracle. But thirdly, we're going to see the man and the decision that needs to be made about the man who's brought forth in this passage. The message is seen simply in the first few verses. Looking at John chapter 9 and verse 1, it says, "And he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth." Now again, putting this back into the context of John's gospel, remember where Jesus has just come from. Chapter 7 and chapter 8 were those great stories of the Feast of the Tabernacle. And Jesus had proclaimed, "I am the light of the world. Come to me and I will give you living water." And the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, sought to kill him because he claimed that he was God. He was the I am. And as he's going through all of this, they pick up stones in verse 59 of chapter 8 to stone him, to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And the next story John recounts for us is the story, as he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth. And I read that and I was struck again with the fact that Jesus has a heart for individuals. Do we see what's going on in his ministry? He is headed toward Calvary. The Jewish leadership is after him. They are seeking to kill him. He has plenty of things to worry about, and yet as he passes by, he sees a blind man. Was it a coincidence that day that he ran across the blind man? You know, so many times in life, we look at our lives and we think, well, that was a coincidence. Today, look who I ran into. Can I tell you, there wasn't a coincidence in the life of Jesus Christ, and as a believer, there are no coincidences in your life either. God has a plan for your life. God is bringing you across certain people into certain circumstances to meet that plan for your life. And here in chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus passes by and sees this man blind from birth. And in verse 2, his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" The disciples are kind of like, they're almost like toddlers. You ever watch a 2 or 3 year old? They constantly have another question. You can never satisfy them. They always want to know why. And when you tell them why, they look at you with your wonderful explanation that often you're proud of yourself having perfectly explained to a toddler why the world works the way it does. And in their bright smiles, in their big eyes, they look up at you and they say, why? And the disciples, as we go through Jesus' ministry, are constantly asking him questions. Why and how and when and what? And verse 2 is another one of those questions. Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? It was a popular rabbinical teaching at that time that if there was a major sin in your, a major problem in your life, a major catastrophe like blindness or paralysis, it was probably due to sin. You had probably sinned and God was getting even with you. He was taking care of punishing you. And so as the disciples asked this, they thought, this is a wonderful theological moment. Let's have Jesus explain who caused this. And they're in for a lesson in verse 3. Jesus answered and said, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. See, verses 1 through 3 gives us a little bit of teaching on the source of suffering. Now, suffering in general did come about because of sin. But is every single suffering in every single life the result of a single sin that caused it in your life? Jesus looks at this man and said, it wasn't he who sinned, it wasn't his parents who sinned, but what was it? It wasn't the nation that sinned. He said, God has a plan. In fact, God is going to do a wonderful work and be glorified in his life. And I looked at that and I thought, that ought to be a source of comfort to some of us who are going through suffering. You know, Job's friends never got it right. Maybe your friends don't get it right. As you're going through suffering, they wonder, what did you do wrong that God did this to you? Or maybe you've arrived at that point sometime and you say, what did I do wrong that God gave me this illness? That God brought these problems into my family? Is God punishing me? And God is saying in verse 3 here, there are some times that he brings suffering into our lives just for the work of God to be done and he will be glorified in it. And Jesus is about to do this with the suffering in this man's life. And then we see not only the source here of suffering, but the source of the light again, verses 4 and 5. Jesus goes on to say, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus is looking and he's going through and I'm thinking, why is he bothering with one man in the midst of a huge ministry that he's involved in? And Jesus looks at his disciples and say, we must be doing the work of him who sent us. God has a work, and isn't it wonderful the way he put that? Could not Jesus have said, I must be doing the work that my Father sent me to do? Would he have been right had he said that? Certainly he would have. But here's these disciples, and they're tagging along, and they love the Lord, and they want to do what's right in God's eyes, and sometimes they're doing a great job, and frankly, sometimes they're stumbling over themselves trying to do it, and Jesus looks at them in the midst of getting ready to do a huge miracle, and he says unto them, gentlemen, we must be doing God's work. And I thought, what a privilege. Because today, God can look at us and say the same thing. We must be doing God's work. Now, in Jesus' case, he had a very there was an urgency about it. Look what he says there. We must be doing the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming. Now, I'll tell you right now, if you read through commentaries, you'll get a whole lot of different ideas on what he meant there. Can I tell you simply what he means from a simple-minded person? And there may be a lot more to it. But Jesus saying here is, do what God wants you to do and get at it right now. Don't wait. In his case, Jesus is saying, I've got to do it while it's day. Night is coming. Now, there was going to be a time when he was not physically there with those disciples. He was not physically there on the earth to do what he needed to do. His night was coming when he would go to Calvary and rise again from the dead and be glorified and taken back into heaven. But he said, right now, I have a ministry to do, and we got to be about doing it. And I look at chapter 7 and 8, and I thought, looks to me like it's time for a vacation. You know, he's gone through all this problem with the Pharisees and the scribes, and he's been teaching, and the people are trying to decide who he is, and they can't make up their minds. And it sounds like a great time to get away and just let them stew on it for a while. And Jesus said, God's got something else for me to do. I have something else to do in his will, and I've got to do it now while it's day. And let me tell you in verse 5 what it's tied to. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. I read that again, and I thought, I wonder why God had Christ repeat that. Why did Jesus Christ repeat, I am the light of the world? It's not the first time he taught it. And it's not the first time in a while. Now, some of you, if I preached last week's sermon again this morning, you'd catch me on it. Some of you wouldn't, and I'd probably get away with it. But you say, he preached that last week. And Jesus Christ, if you look back in chapter 8 and verse 12, he stood up in the temple and he said, I am the light of the world. A chapter later, he's repeating, I am the light of the world, so that they not only get that, but what he's telling them is, pay attention to that. It's going to be the key to the rest of what we see in this passage. The fact that I am very God, and I am the light of the world, and I'm sent with the truth, and you've got to believe that truth because it has eternal consequences if you don't. And so he goes on, and we see the miracle in verses 6 through 10. Now be careful. If you're not quick, you're going to miss what's happening here. It says in verse 6, having said these things, so he's there teaching theologically to the disciples, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Don't we often read it like that? And I read that again, and even this morning as I read over it before coming into church, I read that and I thought, wait a minute. He said to a man born blind, go wash your eyes off in the pool of Siloam. And he went and he came back seeing. Can you imagine? He was born blind. Now, I wasn't born blind. I was born colorblind. I was reminded of that this week. I went in for an eye exam, and she pulled out this little book. You've seen those books with all the colors and the little circles, and they ask you, what number's in there? Now, I have a bachelor's degree and a master's degree, and I almost ended up with a doctorate, and it's embarrassing when I have to look at her and say, I don't see a number. And so she turns to the next one. Don't they know when you can't see the first number that you're colorblind? So she turns to a second one. What number do you see here? I don't see that number either. And she starts smirking and nodding. And this time I finally couldn't take it. They usually send you through four or five of those. I couldn't take it anymore. And I said, yes, mark me down as colorblind. I'm red, green, colorblind. I don't know what's in any of those circles. And I thought, people always ask me, well, what color do you see? Now, if you can't see color very well, how do you describe to someone who can what you see? And I thought about that, and I thought, that's minor compared to here's a man who had never seen. And he goes to that pool. And Jesus, with his encounter with Jesus, had taken and made that clay and put it on his eyes. And he walks to that pool and probably had help getting there. The man was blind. And he washes in that pool of Siloam, and he comes back. And for the first time in his life, he can see. What a miracle. And isn't it interesting because Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. And physically, he returned light to that man. And he allowed him to be able to see. And the light of the world now proceeds with all that. So I ask myself in verse 6, why did he make mud? He spat on the ground. He made mud. He put it in his eyes. And I see a couple of you picking up your pen to write it down, and I'm about to disappoint you. Because it never tells us. I have no idea why he made it. Now, I've read some wonderful, eloquent commentaries on why he made mud. But I have no idea why he did that. Why did he send him to the pool of Siloam? He could have gotten water in many, many different places. But he sends him back, and I don't know for sure why he sent them there either, but you know what came to my mind? I remembered chapter 7 and 8. And what happened at that pool in Siloam? In chapter 7, in the Feast of the Tabernacle, the priests were going and drawing water and bringing it back to the sacrifice and pouring it out, reminding the people that God provided living water for them in the desert so they would not die. And Jesus said, I'll give you that living water. And I wonder if he wasn't trying to set up in this guy's mind, there's more going on here than just receiving your physical sight. But he did all of those things, and he reminded them of that. And it was an amazing thing. So don't read verse 7, and he came back seeing, and just keep on going. Realize the impact of what Jesus had done. The people did. Look at verses 8 through 10. The neighbors and those who had seen him before begging were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? You ever see something that was just so incredible you have trouble processing it? That's where they are, because look at verse 9. Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the man. He kept saying. Here's this guy saying, it's me, I'm the man. And people are looking at him saying, yeah, you are. And they're, no, you're not. Yes, it's me. No, you're not. Because you can see. Because Jesus had done a miracle. And so it says here in verse 10, so they said to him, well, then how were your eyes opened? And he goes on in verse 11, because now he's going to go from the miracle to talking about who this man was. He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. And I thought that was interesting because at this point, how much does the blind man know about Jesus? Very, very little. Does he know what he looks like? Because later he's going to ask me, and it never dawned on me. I don't know why it didn't dawn on me. You would think somebody intelligent reading the scriptures would say, this is a blind man who saw Jesus, but he didn't see Jesus. And so he sent him to the pool to wash, and then he could see. But it doesn't say he encountered Jesus again right away. So here's this man who knew it was a man who gave him his sight by putting clay on his eyes and sending him to the pool. And then we see, when you come across the truth, you always have to decide, what will you do with it? And the rest of this passage is all about what will these people do with the truth of who Jesus Christ is. Because he's laid it out in verse 5. He said, I am the light of the world. Will you believe it or not? Will you believe it and will it impact you or will it not? Look at the groups that we see here. The first group in verses 13 through 17 are the Pharisees. And what we see here is willful unbelief. You ever see anybody come across the gospel or you share the gospel with somebody and they just refuse to believe it? It's either too simple, or there's got to be more to it, or they just don't believe it at all. I mean, how could someone be born of a virgin and die and rise again? And you've got these Pharisees who are theologically trained, but they refuse to believe the truth about Jesus Christ. Look at verse 13. It says, they brought him to the Pharisees, the man who had been formerly blind. Now, why do you suppose the neighbors took him to the Pharisees? Here's this unbelievable thing that's happened, and they're trying to figure it out in their own minds. What just happened? They can't even decide if it's him. Yes, it is. No, it's not. Yes, it is. In the background, he keeps saying, it's me. And they keep arguing about it. So they take him to their religious leaders of the day to find out what's going on here. Because we have never seen someone born blind given sight. And it says in verse 14, and here's part of the kicker of the whole story. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. Again, I look at that and I think, now I'm not God, but why does Jesus keep doing miracles on the Sabbath day? Have we heard this before? You know, he finds a paralyzed man, and he tells him, get up, take up your bed. This is going to be against the rules that they've been teaching you all your life, but it's not against my rules, because I'm God. Pick up that bed and walk. And I thought, he did it on the Sabbath. And it's like, he saw what happened. When my kids used to do stuff like that, and they'd make the same mistake over and over again, I'd always look at them. And I'd say, did you not learn from your mistakes? But healing on the Sabbath wasn't a mistake. Jesus had something he was going after in the hearts of those Pharisees and to show people around him as well. And so it says, now it was the Sabbath day when he made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. So now we get to verses 16 and 17 because now the Pharisees have the truth, do they not? Here's a man that was begging near the temple. Most of them had probably seen him over the course of years there begging at the temple as a blind man. And they look at him and say, now tell us really what's going on here. How in the world can you see? And he says, Jesus took that clay, put it on my eyes. I went and washed at the pool and I came back and I can see. And they all rejoiced with him and had a prayer meeting, right? Look at verse 16. Some of the Pharisees say, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. Where do they go right away? They forgot about the healing. They forgot about the light of the world. They forgot about everything. Well, they didn't forget about everything Jesus was saying. They didn't like what he was saying. And so they said, this man's not from God because he healed on the Sabbath. And we know what the Sabbath laws are. In fact, we've twisted those laws. And we've made them a huge burden on you as God never intended them to be that kind of a burden for it. And we look and say, this man cannot be from God because he didn't keep the Sabbath. But middle of the verse, others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. You know, wherever the truth of Jesus comes, it always divides. It divides those who will accept the truth from those who reject it. And as it comes here again, here are they're struggling with this. He didn't keep the Sabbath. He can't be a good man. Others say, how could he do what he did if he wasn't a good man and the right person? And so it goes on. And so they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him since he's opened your eyes? I looked at that. If we were watching a movie, if you saw this happening, it's almost comical what's going on here. What has this man been doing for his entire life? He's been begging because he can't see. Has he been studying? He's been begging by the roadside. They don't really know exactly who he is, other than he's a beggar. The people in town, was he a renowned scholar? No, they had a fight over whether it was him or not, because he gets kind of bent by the roadside. And yet these Jewish leaders, these religious leaders, can't make up their minds, so they look at him and say, what do you say? He's the one who opened your eyes. And he said, and look at the progression now. What did he say about him the first time in verse 11? A man put clay in my eyes, and I went back, and I came back, and I saw. And now that I've reflected on it in verse 17, he said, well, he's a prophet. He's a prophet. Look what he did. Look at the signs that he did. Now, do you think that the Pharisees were happy with that? No, their minds probably went back to Deuteronomy chapter 13, where it says, if a prophet or a dreamer dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you come to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And so the Pharisees are looking and they're saying, here's a guy with signs, but I remember Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy says, if someone comes with signs and they preach another God. And when Jesus Christ looked at them and said, I am, what did they say? He's preaching another God. So they were trying to do what was right in their perspective, but they weren't willing to listen to the truth. And they weren't willing to acknowledge that this was God among them. And I thought about that and I thought, what a testimony that is to us to be so careful about our Christian relationships, our relationship with God. What is your relationship with God based on? The Pharisees' relationship was all based on ritual. If I can keep this law and keep that law and fast and do this and do that and keep my prayers straight, then I'll be right before God. And Jesus Christ is saying it's not about ritual, it's about a relationship. What are you going to do with me? What are you going to put your faith in that ritual or in the relationship? And I thought, does that ever happen to us? Why did you come to church this morning? Some of us, because it's a ritual. We don't know what else to do. Good Christians go to church on Sunday morning, right? And this week, when you picked up your Bible, why did you read your Bible if you read your Bible? Well, good Christians pick up their Bible and they read their Bible. It's hard to argue with that. It sounds like it makes good sense. And when you spent time in prayer, why did you pray? Because good Christians pray. And if you got involved in any kind of ministry or outreach or sharing the gospel, why did you do that? Because we've been told over and over again, good Christians do this. And they do, but they don't do it because it's a list of things that they're supposed to do. That's where the Pharisees lived. Good Christians read their Bible because they're looking for Christ in these pages. And if you look for Christ in these pages when you read your Bible, it'll revolutionize your reading. It'll revolutionize your devotion time. Good Christians pray, not so they can take their list up to God, not so they can go and say, God, here's what I have, here's what I need this week, here's my grocery list for heaven, what are you going to do for me? Good Christians pray because they're speaking to their Savior. Good Christians come to church, not because if I'm not here, what will they think? The preacher may call me and see if I was sick, and if I don't have a note from my doctor, what will I do? We come here because we want to meet God here. We want to spend time with other people who love Christ. There's something about knowing the same people intimately. And you get together and there's a fellowship. And what's our fellowship based on? It's based on our relationship with Jesus Christ. And it'll make all the difference in our world. And if we're not careful, can't we become like the Pharisees? You know, we look good. We speak good. We don't cuss. We don't do all these evil things. We're in church on Sunday morning. We're doing what God wants us to do. But why are we doing it? Jesus Christ is telling him, I am the light of the world. Come have a relationship with me. Then we not only see the Pharisees, but in verse 18 through 23, we see his parents. And it's a very interesting picture when we see his parents. The Jews did not believe in verse 18 that he'd been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight. You read verse 18 and you've got to ask yourself, why not? Well, they didn't believe he was born blind because if they said he was born blind, they'd have to acknowledge Jesus Christ had done a miracle that no one else had done before. And they weren't willing to do that. So they call his parents and in verse 19 ask them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How does he now see? Now put yourself in the parents' shoes because it goes on here and it says in verse 20, his parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He'll speak for himself. His parents said these things, and we don't have to wonder, because the scripture tells us. Verse 22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. Weren't these smart people? You ever get in a situation where you know no matter what you answer, it's not going to be right? You know, it's like husbands ought to always be warned. If your wife looks at you and ever says, do I look fat? Don't answer that. There's no good answer. You know, if you say yes, woe be unto you. If you say no, she'll invariably go over to the mirror, look in the mirror and say, you're lying to me. It's a no-win situation. And his parents are looking and saying, here they are. They've called us in. They said, is this your son? Yeah, it is. Was he born blind? Yes, he was. How can he see? And they said, oh, that's one of those don't answer that questions. Because if you say it was Jesus Christ who healed him, they're going to throw me out of the synagogue. And the synagogue wasn't like your average Baptist church. You know, you get upset at this Baptist church, so you go to the one that's down on the next block. And there's one on the next block. And there's one on the next block. And so if I threw you out of church today, you'd say, okay, I'll go to another one next week. The synagogue was the center of their community. To be thrown out of the synagogue was to be thrown out of their whole social and even economic ramifications of what they were doing on a day-to-day basis. And the parents are like, we don't want to go there. This man did a wonderful thing for our son, but ask him. He's of age. And they sidestepped it because of fear. The fear of the rulers. Proverbs 29:15 says, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. And again, I looked at those parents and I thought, sometimes we're awfully critical of those parents in that situation, aren't we? I look at that and say, well, if it was my child, I'd tell them, Jesus did that. Amen. And yet, does fear ever impact you when you're walking on your day-to-day Christian walk? You ever not witness to somebody because you were afraid of the reaction you were going to get? You ever not stand up for the truth because you knew the guy who was spreading the lies was going to be tough to deal with and you just kept your mouth shut? That's what these folks are doing. But fear will keep us from having an opportunity to share Jesus Christ. And we can't let fear rule in our lives either. And then we see in verses 24 through 34, as we get to near the end of this story, the hypocrisy versus the sincerity of these groups. The Pharisees versus the blind man. In verse 24 it says, so the second time they called the man who had been born blind and said to him, give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner. Now why did they do that in verse 24? This man was already saying, well, this is a prophet, look at the wonderful things he did. They said, give glory to God. If we look back in Joshua chapter 7 and 1 Samuel chapter 6 and Jeremiah chapter 13, you'd find that this phrase, give glory to God, was a solemn charge to declare the whole truth. And what they were calling on this man to do was to admit that he was in guilt in siding with Jesus because Jesus was a sinner. You ever have anybody ask you a question and then they go on to tell you what the answer is supposed to be before they allow you to answer it? That's what the Pharisees are doing here. Look at this next verse. It says, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. So again, put yourself in the shoes of the blind man. Here are the rulers of your day. And they call you in and say, tell us the truth. Give glory to God. What really happened? Because we know your first story can't be right because we know this guy's a sinner. So don't tell us it happened again the way you told us before. And there he is. And you know, he's got more courage than his parents. Look at verse 27. He answered them, I've told you already and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Now, I think he was a little bit of a smart aleck, too. Look at verse 27. He said, do you also want to become his disciples? Now, do you think that was an honest question? This guy's already figured it out. How do we know? We're going to read a few verses now that are going to tell us exactly that he's already figured it out. But he hit him right at the heart of the matter. You don't want to become his disciples, so you'd rather hear a lie than the truth. So why are you asking me to tell the truth? Because look at what he says after that. He says, do you want to become his disciples? And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciples, but we are the disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. So they go back to their heritage in Moses. They go back to the law. And they say, we know Moses. We don't know this guy. We listen to Moses. You're listening to this guy. We don't even know who this guy is. And they think, okay, that should do it. You know, there's that beggar. No education. We put him in his place. End of discussion, and we get to verse 30. And look at the impatience of the blind man as he looks at them. The man answered, and can you hear this? Wow, this is an amazing thing. That, I mean, that's what it says. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. What's he doing here? He's preaching at the Pharisees. This blind beggar just received his sight. He's saying, well, this much I do know, that God listens to his own people. He doesn't listen to sinners. And then he goes on and says, besides that, in verse 32, never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. It's like, haven't you guys been watching? This that happened to me, it's never happened before. And if you go back into the scriptures, you'll find that it's a sign of the Messiah. He would give the blind sight. And you look back, and never in the Old Testament did anyone ever give sight to someone who was born blind. Only Jesus. And he brings that up. And he said, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And as they pondered the message, what did they do in their reaction to the truth? Look at verse 34. They answered him, you were born in utter sin. Were they right? I mean, they finally got something right. But look at the next part of it. They go from right to wrong really quickly. And would you teach us? Now, what are they implying? Yeah, you were born in sin, but we weren't. Really? That's not what the scripture says to me. And they were looking at this man, and they were just brushing him off. And so they cast him out. They did exactly, at least they were good to their word. They said, if you keep up with Christ, we're going to throw you out of the synagogue. And they cast him out. And I looked at that, and I thought, wouldn't that be a shame if that was the end of the story? Here's a man with a powerful testimony about a powerful God who had done powerful things, and he got thrown out. End of story. But look at verse 35. It's not the end of the story, because we have the blind man at the end, and he's going to really tell us what needs to be done with the truth. Here's a story of regeneration. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him. We're going to go on in a minute, but I read that and I thought, wow, what a savior. Jesus has so many things on his plate, so many things that he's doing. In fact, so many that John said, if we tried to write them down, we could, the world wouldn't contain them. And yet when one man gets thrown out of the synagogue and has a disaster happening in his life because of standing up for what he knew of the truth, Jesus goes out and he finds him. It's not like verse 1 where he's just passing by and runs into him. He makes an effort to go out and find the man. And he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Not only did he find him, but Jesus summons him to the truth and to salvation. He asks him the one question that the Pharisees never asked him. Do you realize in all of his questioning with the Pharisees, did they ever ask him if he believed in the Son of Man? Though they asked him what happened and how did it happen, and we know it couldn't have happened that way, so give us another alternative. And Jesus Christ just comes and puts his finger right on the heart of the matter. And can I say to you this morning that if you haven't come to this place in your life yet, you need to come to the place where you let Jesus Christ put his finger on the heart of the matter in your life. What will you do with Jesus Christ? And that's this man's whole choice. The next few seconds in this man's life are going to dictate where he spends eternity. And this man looks at Jesus Christ and he answers him and said, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Does he know he's standing before Christ yet? Christ came and found him and asked him a question, but doesn't even say that he introduced who he was yet. But the man says, you know what? With all I've gone through, with all I've seen, if I knew who he was. And Jesus answered him in verse 37, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Jesus Christ came and said, I am he. Do you believe in me or not? What are you going to put your faith and trust in? And the man looks at him, and look at the, he was an eloquent man, was he not? He could come out with the words when he needed to, could he not? But what does he simply say after Jesus brought that to him? Lord, I believe. And I looked at that and I thought, salvation is that simple and yet that difficult for many people. Lord, what are you putting your faith and trust in? I believe. When he said, I believe, he basically said, Lord, I believe you're the Messiah. I believe my salvation is in you and you alone. It's not in the rituals. It's not in the synagogue that I just got thrown out of. It's not in the tradition of my family. Salvation is in you and you alone. And then look what happened. And this is a whole other message, but you look at this. He believed and then he worshiped. Where did his worship come from? It came from a heart that had a relationship with Jesus Christ. Your worship won't come out of that hymn book. We can find worshipful songs all day long, but it doesn't come out of the hymn book. Your worship doesn't even come out of this book as you're reading this book and saying, wow, don't we serve a great God? Your worship comes from your relationship with Jesus Christ that allows those things to be tools for worship. Because we worship God, we acclaim worth to Jesus Christ because we know who he is. And we've seen what he does. And we've seen the difference he makes in our lives. And that's what he's saying there in verse 38. Look at the progression of the man. In verse 11, he called him a man called Jesus. Verse 17, a prophet. Verse 33, he told the Pharisees, he's from God. Verse 35, he found him to be the Son of Man. And in verse 38, he found him to be the Lord. Where are you in your progression? Do you look at Jesus Christ as a good man, as a wonderful teacher, as some kind of a prophet? Or have you seen him as the Son of Man who came to seek and to save that which was lost? We finished the story, and again, for me, I would have loved to have seen the story end there. But there's one more final point that we have to look at as we look at the end of this. Look at the last two verses of this chapter. We turn down after that wonderful testimony of the man's new birth. And in verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Now he looks at this blind man who knew what it meant to see and knew what it meant to be blind, and he said, "I've come into the world for this judgment, so that those who don't see like you didn't see can see." And he's not talking physically anymore. He's talking spiritually, that they'll see who I am, and they'll come to me, and they'll have eternal life. And those who think they see will find out that they're blind. Now, this man made a public profession of faith. How do we know that? Look at verse 40. It says, "Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things." This man was willing to accept Jesus Christ in front of the very Pharisees who just threw him out of the synagogue. And they looked at Christ and they said, "Are we also blind?" Now, they were looking for a fight. But look at what Jesus does in verse 40 or 41. Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." Jesus looked at him and said, "No, if you didn't know the truth, you'd be blind. But you know the truth. You've decided to hold on to your darkness instead of the truth. You're not blind, you're simply condemned. Because you've chosen the way, your way over mine." And I look at this morning and I just say, what are the lessons for our lives? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning? Have you put your faith entirely in him? It's not in coming to church. It's not in being a good person. It's not in giving to church. It's not in all those things that we may think. It's in Jesus Christ and him alone. Will you put your faith and trust in him like this man did and said, "I believe. I believe in you and you alone." Faith isn't enough to save you. What is the object of your faith? Is it Jesus Christ? And secondly, as you look at your lives today, do you suffer from some of the problems that we saw as we went through this? Do you have fear at times that keeps you from doing and saying the right thing? Give it over to the Lord and say, "Give me boldness." Pray as Paul did, "Boldly help me to open my mouth and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ." Are you stuck in ritual? You say, "You know, I'm having trouble with my devotions. They seem dry, and my Bible reading's dry, and my praying's dry." It's probably dry because your relationship is dry. Spend some time looking for the Savior again. Reconnect with Jesus Christ. Don't have a list of to-dos. Don't have a list of, "I've got to get this done to be a good Christian." Have a relationship that you're willing to sacrifice everything for, and Jesus Christ will show himself real in your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for, again, this look in the book of John at one of the miraculous signs that you performed. And Father, not only for the signs that were there, but for the truth about our Savior. Lord, we thank you that you are the light of the world, that you have the message that we need. And Lord, we thank you that salvation is as simple as putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, turning from ourselves and turning from our sin and turning to Christ and placing our faith in what you did on Calvary. Lord, we thank you for the simplicity of the gospel. We thank you for the invitation of the gospel. And now, Lord, we pray that you will help us as we go from here to consider where we are in connection with that gospel. And Lord, if we have been impacted by Christ and come to know you as Savior, help us to share that gospel this week. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.